Just a few quick words before we read scripture together. I want to say thank you to Pastor David Payne, to the staff here at First United Methodist Church in Kerrville. Thankful for Mark and Jennifer, our musicians today. I'm new on staff at Moody United Methodist Church. I'm the executive pastor for leadership development, which is fancy words of saying I'm the HR guy. The highlights of the last 2 months have been I've started a performance evaluation process. I've updated job descriptions. I am starting a goal-setting process with all the staff. These are all things that people, when they hear them, they go, oh. So I'm excited to be preaching today. For 27 years, I've been a United Methodist pastor on the Texas Gulf Coast. I used to tell people that I was a soul pastor, but then people started asking me if I had a jazz service. And so, just recently went on staff at Moody Methodist. I'm really thankful for the opportunity to preach and to be with you here today. I don't know what it's like to be in your shoes. I have to be honest, right? Living on the Texas Gulf Coast, I am familiar with the power of water and the trauma and tragedy that comes after it. But the kind of water that I'm familiar with comes from named storms. That there's a cone of probability, and there's a whole lot of time leading up to it. I talk about the names of the storms as friends that have been part of my life, right? Friends like Alicia and Ike and Katrina. Friends like Harvey. Friends like Beryl. And friends like Allison. I don't know what it's like to be in your shoes, but I do know what it's like to experience the power of water and the tragedy and trauma that comes after. So our scripture passage today comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 13. The psalmist writes, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. May the Lord add his blessing to the living, the hearing, and the reading of his holy word this day. Amen. So I mentioned that I don't know what it's like to be in your shoes, but I do know the power of water and the difficulty and trauma that follow afterwards. I remember vividly 20-some-odd years ago, I was the young associate pastor at Bel Air Methodist, and Tropical Storm Allison had come through. Now, I was born in Florida and moved to Texas, you know, 10 or 11 years of age. I knew that you didn't get worried about hurricanes until they were hurricanes. Tropical Storm Allison. I went to bed that night knowing that there would be lots of rain, but not really worried about it. And early in the morning, I would say 4 a.m., the phone rings. This was before cell phones, right? And I pick up the phone, and it is the mayor of Bel Air. And he says, Pastor, can you get to your church? And I said, yes, sir, I can. Now, a little side note here. We had put together a Red Cross shelter. And what Red Cross told us is that they would never activate us because we were so close to the coast that when evacuating for the hurricane, you don't want to send people to a Red Cross shelter that is within the floodplain. You want them to go far north or east or west. And so I was surprised to get the phone call. He was telling us we were going to activate the Red Cross shelter. And so I hung up the phone and thought to myself, all right, adventure. And I opened the front door of the parsonage, and from my front step all the way across the street to the next front step was water. And then I heard the phone ring again. And it was the mayor of Bel Air. And he said, "You can't get here, can you?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, pull the phone away from your ear and listen. Do you hear a garbage truck coming?" And I did hear a garbage truck coming, right? I'm sure you know the sound of the garbage truck in your neighborhood, right? That's when we run panicked to get everything out to the street for the garbage truck, right? And I said, "Yeah, I hear one." And he says, "Great, that's your high water vehicle coming to pick you up." So I turned to my wife, who was standing next to me, and I said, "Do you want to stay here? Or do you want to come with me to the church?" And she says, "I'm coming with you to the church." So, all three of us, the garbage truck driver, me in the middle, and my wife, the two of us were in our pajamas, but we were headed to the church to care for people after Tropical Storm Allison. After we had activated the Red Cross shelter, we had another calendar item that day. It was to go north of Houston to do a wedding for my childhood best friend's young sister, little sister. Now, I mean, if there was a tropical storm, maybe you would cancel a wedding, but this was pretty much close as family. And so we got in the car and we figured out among all of the closed roads, all of the flooding, how could we get out of town? And we found that Hardy Toll Road was really the most reliable one. The traffic was moving about 30 miles an hour. There were people on the shoulders because in their neighborhood of that area, that was the highest part of the land. And so there were folk sitting on walkers and in wheelchairs, just interested in being in a place where they weren't wet anymore. As we drove north, we got to the church. The church had no power, which means no sound and no lights, you know, no microphone. And as I walked in, the bride sees me and she runs to me and hugs me and says, "I'm so glad you were able to come." And then it kind of dawned on me, you probably could have a wedding without power or AC or sound or lights. Hard to have a wedding without a preacher. And I said, "How are you doing?" And she says, "I'm great." And I said, "Really?" She says, "Yeah." She says, "My florist can't get here to bring the flowers." And I'm thinking, this is not what I thought would be a good thing, right? And she says, "But the bride before me," this church stacked the weddings three deep, right? And so we were the middle wedding. And she says, "The bride before me is leaving her flowers so that I can have flowers at my wedding." And we had a beautiful wedding. And as we drove north at 30 miles an hour again, I thought to myself, what is the faithful response in the midst of Tropical Storm Allison? What do you pray? What do you read? What do you say after you've witnessed the power of water and the tragedy and trauma that comes? And over time, I realized that the psalmist has the answer. If you're familiar, the Psalms are kind of like the hymn book for the Israelites, kind of the song book or poetry book, that in all of them there are a menagerie of feelings, and the Psalms give voice to our real experience. And so as I was reading and studying, I realized, oh, lament. Lament is the word we're looking for. And so I wanted to utilize Psalm 13, which is one of the shorter psalms, but it's a perfect example of the three pieces that come together if you're working to learn how to lament. The first step of lament, we see it in the first two verses of Psalm 13. The psalmist says, "How long? How long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way?" In the two verses, you get "how long" four times. Four times, "how long?" The first step of learning to lament is to give an honest account of where you are. An honest account of where you are. Lament is that response to trauma and tragedy. It is a willingness to say with brutal honesty what is going on inside you and around you. How long must I struggle and anguish in my soul with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? I don't know about you, but if you have a teenager in your house or have in the past, right? How long? Right? So glad you laughed. That's great. How long? You start low. Maybe it's just about how long until you do your chores. How long? It gets louder. How long? Right? And finally, you're screaming up the stairs. How long? Right? There's the same escalation and intensity in the four uses of how long in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13. The second piece, the second piece of the recipe for lament we find in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, look at me. Actually, the translation says, turn and answer me, O Lord, my God. Now, I have to say, we have one child, Grace. She's 21. She lives under our roof. She's delightful. Do you have a 21-year-old that lives under your roof? They call them, was it boomerang children, right? You throw them out into the world, and they come back. I mean, I can remember when she was 4 or 5, my wife is a preschool teacher, early childhood educator, and I can remember, right, the way you handle the 4 or 5-year-old, you say, 1, 2, 3, eyes on me. I'm teachable, can you tell? But as the kid gets older, your patience wears thin. And here, the Hebrew is not 1, 2, 3, God, eyes on me. No, this is accusatory. This is a challenge. This is turn and answer me. Look at me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or surely I will die. The next verse is, don't let my enemies gloat, saying we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. If the first step is an honest accounting of where you are, the second step is a request, a challenge, an invitation for God to answer for the circumstances where you are. Biblical, faithful ways of dealing with trauma and tragedy. The last two verses, verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. Okay, whole stop. Now, when I teach Bible to my congregation, I tell them there are 4 steps, that the first step is to read the Bible yourself. Don't read what other people say about the Bible. Read it yourself. And after reading it yourself, restate what the passage says. And then the second step is to ask questions for clarification, to read between the lines. Sometimes between one verse and another verse, something has happened, but it wasn't written down. And I want you to notice between verse 3 and 4, look at me, turn to me, answer. And then verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. Do you wonder what happened between 3 and 4 and 5 and 6? But I trust in you. We went really rosy there. The first step was an honest accounting. The second was a challenge. The third, the third is a recognition that you trust God before the tragedy and trauma, during the tragedy and trauma, and after. Because lament requires that we remember God was with us always. And it makes sense, right? When you think about we are God's children, we are a precious creation. I go back to Genesis chapter 1, right? There's two great descriptions of the creation of the world. You get the first day and the second day, and it was good, right? And then there was, evening and morning the next day, and it was very good. You're familiar with that. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? After that story, there is another story, similar, bookends, where God is wandering through the garden and decides it's time to make something. And he gets down on his hands and knees and he pulls the clay together and he fashions Adam. And then what does he do? He breathes the breath of life into him. He pulls Adam close and goes, God cares about us because we are a work of his hand. And so it's interesting, right, that God doesn't say, get over it, right? God doesn't say, just toughen up, right? God doesn't say, it is what it is. The first service liked that one, too. God doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps or toughen up. I really feel like in lament, this what happens between 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 in Psalm 13 is that there is a recognition that what God says in the midst of tragedy and trauma is, sit here and wait as long as you need to. I will sit here with you. I will listen to you. I will love you. I will care for you. That there's no expectation that you have to get over it. There's a recognition that God who loves you is with you and will never leave you. These steps of lament are first to make an honest accounting of your circumstances. The second is to challenge God to respond, say something about what's going on. And the third step is a little bit interesting because it happens before the trauma, during the trauma, and after the trauma. And that is to trust that God is with you and will not leave you. Now, lament's been around a long time. There are laments that you're probably familiar with. I am familiar with Mahalia Jackson at MLK's funeral. She's saying, precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. If you're looking for a lament, there's one. You can find laments in Bob Dylan's music. How many roads must a man walk? It got the same response at the early service. But whether it's blues, whether it's R&B, whether it's jazz, that we have been a people of lament for many years. We understand what it means to give an honest accounting of what our circumstances are. I was reading about the recovery from Katrina, and there was a guy that said, in New Orleans, we do suffering with style. I like that. So a few words about that trust piece, right? Two things, and then I'll end with a third thing. I like how you follow that. So the first is, I think a recipe for lament requires that you be where your feet are. Being where your feet are means that you're not stuck in the past and you're not projected into the future. Because when we are stuck in the past, we have resent, we have regret, we are worried about something we did not do well. And so you think to yourself, what if I was someplace else? What if I had heard the call? What if I had sent a text? What if I'd driven here, gone there, taken vacation? What would have been? But I have to tell you that we can do a whole lot of things, but we can't change the past. That we have to be where our feet are. And this idea of projecting ourselves into the future, this is the reality of worrying. Worrying about what's to come, worrying what's 6 months off, worrying what we'll do in a year or 2 years. And I have a friend who says that when you worry like that, you are decorating the bathroom in a house that you don't own. So we be where our feet are. We'd be present to the moment. We'd be present to the people who are here. We help and care when people ask. We live out our faith in powerful ways. Why? Because we are not resentful or regretful for the past, and we are not worried about the future. We are standing firm on a foundation of Christ's love. We stand where our feet are. My second piece is I'm a sailor. I know it doesn't look like it. I have a very cute boat. It's a little cubby, cabin cubby sailor. It's a swing keel, which means I can put it on a trailer and take it wherever I want to. It's about 20 feet long. It's a delightful little boat. I had a similar boat, and at that time I had a Mini Cooper. And I think I'm probably the only one in Texas that put a trailer hitch on my Mini Cooper. And the boat, cute and quaint, right? I would pull it behind my Mini Cooper to wherever I was going for like clergy retreat or whatever. I pastored for 10 years in Lake Jackson. It's kind of the birthplace of Buc-ee's, if you will. And so I'd pull up to a Buc-ee's near the church, you know, big, you know, there's dually trucks and lowboy trailers, and it never failed. The guy next to me would turn and look and say something like, "Did you buy the car for the boat or the boat for the car?" And I'd say, "It came as a matched set." So I love words, and I've heard for my whole life this kind of concept called three sheets to the wind. You ever heard that one? Usually implies an overabundance of alcohol consumption, right? It's typified by someone losing control. Do you know where three sheets in the wind came from? It's a sailing reference. Now, for those of you who haven't been sailing yet, I want to help you. When you go onto the sailing boat, there are no ropes on a sailing boat. There are lines and there are sheets. Sheets control sails. On my little boat, I had three sheets. I had a main sheet, which kind of controlled the power. I had a starboard jib sheet, and I had a port jib sheet. And those were for a second sail that was up front. That would kind of help augment what was going on. So you can imagine if I'm in the midst of wind and I lose hold of a sheet of a rope and it is in the wind, it is flapping. And the stronger the wind, the harder it is to get a hold of that rope that is flapping in the wind. Now, if I lost a jib sheet, okay, so the second sail isn't as tuned. I'm not going to go as fast. Ain't a big point it towards port, I get home. If I lose the other jib sheet, now I'm starting to not be able to control, right? If I have two sheets in the wind, you see where I'm going. And if I finally lose the main sheet, I have lost all power. I am at the mercy of the wind. I am completely out of control. I am tossed to and fro, and I may point it towards home, but I'm not so sure I'm going to get there. Three sheets in the wind. Really about how much control you have. And I wonder, I know, you know, in the midst of Harvey, in the midst of Allison, in the midst of Beryl, there were moments when I felt like me or my community was three sheets in the wind, and it had nothing to do with alcohol. It had everything to do with the fact that we had lost control and we had no idea what to do. Do you know, there's a way to, you know, I mean, you can chase those ropes all you want to and look like a fool. Do you know what you really should do? You should let all of the sheets and lines loose. And the boat will do one of two things. It'll either pivot into the wind, or it'll pivot and go with the wind. And both of those experiences are very calming if you're on the boat, because if you're with the wind, you don't hear the wind. And if you're into the wind, you stop. Isn't it interesting that another psalm, "Be still and know that I am God," that the first thing, the first step to kind of get centered again is to let go. Be still. Lastly, one of my favorite books these days is by Kate Bowler. Kate Bowler is a professor at Duke in church history. I'm a product of Duke Divinity School, a long time ago. Kate Bowler researches health, wealth, and prosperity churches. That makes sense. This is like Joel Osteen's Oasis of Love in Houston. Now, I'm not throwing any shade at Joel. Joel reaches people for Jesus that the mainline church that you and I probably are not going to have a chance to reach. And so one of the difficult parts about health, wealth, and prosperity, these word of faith congregations, is that they really teach this idea that the only thing that's separating you and prosperity is your ability to pray correctly, attend correctly, and have a right relationship with God. That the suffering that is between you and God's prosperity for you is because of your lack of faith. I have significant problems with that, but that's for another day. What was interesting is Kate Bowler came to experience Joel Osteen's worship, his worship team, on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. Now, the thing that I need to tell you is that before she started this book, she, as a young mother with a four-year-old son, she was diagnosed with stage four breast cancer. And her book is her wrestling with, why would a good God do this? Her book is about wrestling with communities that describe that the only reason why you're suffering is because your lack of faith. That she struggles with the really good Christians that are around her that can't figure out how best to care for her because they just want her to be happier. And she entitles the book, Everything Happens for a Reason. And Other Lies I've Loved. And so as she's there visiting Joel Osteen's congregation for Good Friday, right, the day that we observe that Jesus has died on the cross and is in the tomb and will not be alive again until Easter morning, she says, Jesus stayed in the tomb for about one worship set, like about three songs. And then, you know, up from the grave he arose. Because if you're a stadium church that runs on celebration and praise, how many somber songs can you sing before he's alive? I love this idea of everything happens for a reason and other lies I've loved. In their book, she talks about how her friends couldn't let her be, that they had to say there's a silver lining, that, you know, that God just needs another angel, right? Like, you've heard these things, right? And right? That's like bumper sticker theology or hallmark faith. She makes the comment that she finally realized why her friends kept trying to make her happy. They were trying to Easter up her Lent. Speak to you. Easter up her Lent. Lent is that wonderful 40 days of preparation that we get ready for the resurrection. It functions as a purpose. I want to remind you that lament is an honest accounting of your current circumstances, that it includes a challenge to God to respond. And it is before, during, and after, filled with trust. And what does God say? God doesn't say, rush on to Easter. God says, I'll sit with you in your Lent as long as you need. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.